We will begin our second session. In your notes at page 23 and resuming at point 20. Page 23, point 20. Now, what we are noting in our study at the moment, and we are in paragraph F, which is the spiritual inversion of Judas Iscariot. That inversion started, as we've noted, with his monetary reversionism, his stealing of money, his pilfering the purse, and how this advanced to a point of where other sins were incorporated. He hated Rome, and that bitterness toward Rome led him into a self-deception that he could get rid of Rome, and then moved into a self-absorption that can be characterized loosely as crusader arrogance. This is where, under self-absorption, his ideas of how things ought to be done are the ones that he believes are right and may be imposed by force if necessary. And so his initial bitterness is toward Rome. The delusion and deception has to do with the idea that Rome can be overthrown and he is going to lead toward that end and be involved in that. And finally, his self-absorption is crusader arrogance. And then the one that is going to fulfill all of this for him is Jesus Christ, who has said that he is going to set up the kingdom. And we are building a case here that at a certain point, when he realizes the Lord has no intention of doing that because of the rejection of him as Messiah by the Sanhedrin, the official bodies in Jerusalem, as well as the population at large, then he switches to another plan, and the kingdom, therefore, is going to be put on hold. And so that's the direction we're headed. And when we were forced to stop at the end of the first session, we were noting how the Lord began his ministry out of Capernaum, up near the Sea of Galilee. It was a seaport there. And also the fact that he went through the buried cities in that area, and that the masses of people were coming to hear him speak, and therefore he needed assistance. And he went to his disciples and said that they should pray about this. So let's resume our study at that point. We've noted Matthew 9, verse 38, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now the Lord appeals for his disciples to pray, therefore, for divine guidance in dealing with a volume of people who were coming to hear his message of the kingdom. Now, the answer to that prayer comes immediately in chapter 10. Now, we went there. First thing we did last night was note chapter 10 of Matthew. We've studied this passage. God's answer was to have the 12 permanent rank disciples promoted to the temporary rank of apostle. The investiture and commission of these 12 is the subject of chapter 10. Now, we've been through the pertinent passages there. Now, what happened from all of this is that Judas was given power and authority, a power and authority that he desired to have, and therefore, as a result, he envisioned the quick fulfillment of the kingdom promise, and he saw himself, in the end, as Secretary of Treasury. Now, Judas was enchanted with Jesus. This was the charismatic figure in the beginning that he had envisioned in his own mind would restore Jews to their rightful place of client nation status. And he therefore saw Jesus as the political savior of Israel. He thought this rather than seeing him as the anointed savior of men's souls, and therefore eagerly carried the message of the kingdom to the multitudes. The idea that the cross comes before the crown was not a pertinent idea to him. The idea that you have to have deliverance before you, sacrifice before you can have deliverance was a concept he missed. And so therefore he looks on Jesus really as a political figure in the sense that Messiah is going to get rid of all of the human rule that the Jews have been forced to function under for all these years. They had gone through four fifth cycles of discipline. They had been under various dynasties in the past, the most recent that of Babylonia. and they had gotten free of that and had reestablished their client nation status and were now moving forward in history. He was able to see that they were drifting away from the Word, and being a zealot, he wanted to get back to strict observance, a very self-righteous, strict observance of the Mosaic Law. And this put him at odds with a number of other interests in Jerusalem, because the zealots were very strict, believing that if the Mosaic Law was followed, then that means that God would permit Messiah to come. And when Jesus Christ shows up in a self-righteous way, he said, okay, this is our shot and this is our chance, and I will support him. Now, Judas, obviously, as passages we've noted already indicate, and more are coming, he looked on Jesus as the Messiah. He looked on him as the Savior of his soul, and also the Savior of Israel. But he got those two concepts reversed: Savior of Israel, then Savior of the soul. And that is where he went wrong in his concentration and his analysis. So therefore, he was enchanted with Jesus as a political Savior of Israel rather than the anointed Savior of men's souls, and eagerly carried the message of the kingdom out to the multitude. However, Judas's attitude eventually changed. The transformation occurred following the feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle found in all four of the Gospels. So I want to now note the Apostle John's account. That's John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 and following, where we will do a brief synopsis of this miracle. When I just saw a bit of a discrepancy in the notes when I first started this. I thought I would hold this to 14 verses, and then I changed my mind, would do pretty much the whole thing. But it will be a synopsis. So let's see how much of a synopsis. We have 13 points here, and then we'll move forward. So let's take them one by one. Point one, the location is near Bethsaida, on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So here's our map again, and Bethsaida is located right here. And that's not too far from Capernaum. It's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Secondly, the Lord's miracles have so attracted the masses that they follow him to this remote location. It's not actually in the city. It's out in the countryside, and it's extremely remote. It's away from any logistical supply. Thirdly, the date is near Passover, A.D. 28. This is some 2 years since the apostles were commissioned. They've been all over this area. They've taken the message with Jesus, and he's done all of these signs to let the Jews know that he is Messiah, and he's been primarily rejected. And in Jesus' mind, the conversion has already taken place away from plan A and over to plan B. Now, it dawns on Judas Iscariot on this occasion that he's not dealing with a man who is going to challenge Rome or the religious establishment in Jerusalem. Now, the Lord observed the large crowd of people and quizzed Philip, a resident of Bethsaida, where they could buy enough food for them all. Whenever Jesus Christ says something to somebody, there's more to it than just what he says. There are tests going on. And these are his disciples, and he was constantly teaching them grace orientation, and they so rarely got it. If they believed that he was Messiah, why did they not believe that he could provide any logistics that they needed? And therefore, he looks at Philip, who was one of the temporary rank apostles traveling around with him. He looked at him, and he quizzed him. He was a resident of Bethsaida and therefore would know the city. He asked him, where in Bethsaida can we buy enough food for all of these people? Now, 5,000 are mentioned, but those are the guys. You know, the women and children there too. No telling how many people had followed him to this very remote location. 5. Philip's answer was that they didn't have enough money to pay for that much stuff. He said, even if there's a source over in Bethsaida, it doesn't matter. We don't have enough money to buy food for this number of people. that indicated, therefore, that Philip was still oriented to solutions found in the devil's world, and therefore, as a result, came to a conclusion based on human viewpoint. Always remember that grace provisions come from God, and there is no problem greater than the grace of God. Philip hadn't gotten that yet, but we must trust that he eventually did. Point six, Andrew polled the crowd. There's another apostle out doing a little legwork. So he goes out into the crowd. His idea was, I'll just go ask them how much food they got. Maybe we pool all this food together. We'll have enough for everybody. That was Andrew's idea. And he reported back that their entire inventory, and all of these people, what was the entire inventory of food? These people came prepared. Out of all these people, there were 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish. And you ought to wonder about those 2 fish, don't you? How long they had those boys out of the water. Point seven. The Lord had the crowd sit down, and He separated them into groups of hundreds and fifties. Now, the Lord's organized here. Would you please see this? You get this in the Mark parallel passage. I go to Mark parallel, and you'll see. He said, all right, I want everybody on this hill, sit down. Y'all sit down, but in groups of hundreds and fifties. So if they do that, and anybody's good with math, like, say, Judas Iscariot, he's good with numbers, he could figure out how many people were there. And the bottom line, rounded off, obviously, was 5,000. Because there were other people there, like the women and the children. So they divided that bunch up, and they got it counted. Now, at this point, point eight, at this point, the Lord begins to divide and multiply. The synoptic gospels indicate that He broke the bread and handed the pieces to the apostles to distribute to the people, and this also included these 2 fish. Now, they could be rank and dank, for all we know, but the Lord somehow cleaned those things up. And then He multiplied these fish and handed those out as well. So we've got 5 loaves of barley bread going out, and we've got 2 fish going out. And they got better than 5,000 to feed. So here we go. Point nine. All were fed, all were satisfied, and there were 12 baskets of leftovers when they were done. 12 baskets. 10. The miracle was not intended to focus on the gift, but rather the giver. Did they get it? They were obviously hungry. They came there without any food. That shows stupid organization right there, out in the middle of nowhere, no food. So the Lord had no intent of going to Bethsaida to buy any food. He wanted to see if His immediate disciples, the 12, could figure this out. And then He was going to show it to the multitude. Will they see that He's truly Messiah, that He is truly the bread of heaven? Only the bread of heaven could provide that much bread for the body. Now, they didn't get it. They missed it. They focused on the gift rather than the giver. The bread represents the impeccable body of the Messiah's true humanity that will be broken for all on the cross. He is one Savior who provides the bread of life for any who will accept it. He calls Himself the bread of life in this context. These people are emphasizing bread for food, for the physical body, not the bread of life for the soul. Now, He speaks in these kinds of couched, shadowed, parable-like sayings, analogies, metaphors. It's constantly. And if only one who is attuned to spiritual concepts picks it up. If you're oriented to the devil's world, human solutions to problems, you don't get the spiritual impact of what He's trying to say to you unless you understand that He is giving illustrations by metaphor and analogy and sometimes parable and so on. And on this occasion, He is comparing Himself, the fact that He is the Messiah. He is the true bread of heaven that will give eternal life to any who follow Him. And when I give you life, it is eternal. This barley loaf you're eating will get you another day. And tomorrow you'll be hungry again. And when you die, you go to torments. Now, is this what you need? No, you need eternal life. Well, with that in mind, let's continue on. The bread represents the impeccable body of the Messiah's true humanity that will be broken for all on the cross. One Savior who provides the bread of life for any who will accept it. The masses missed the message but understood the gift. Free food. We got that part. Point 11. The miracle was so impressive that the people present universally concluded that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Now, they were right about that. You're supposed to get that when you see the miracles, that He's the Messiah. What do you get next if you're concentrating? The fact that He is there to solve your sin problem, not your logistics problem, not the fact that you're going to get free groceries. I mean, this is what the people out in California want right now. I mean, what they would really like to have is Messiah to come down and to just zap out a few power plants somewhere so that they could have lights. We want lights today. So, this is the problem that this crowd had as well. However, 12, their intent was not to follow Him to the cross, but rather to seize Him, take Him to Jerusalem, and proclaim Him to be the King of the Jews. That's what they wanted to do. It says it in context. I'll show you John 16, verses 14 and 15. When therefore the people saw the sign... This is a revelation of Messiahship, the sign. That taking a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish and feeding better than 5,000 people. And when therefore the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." And that makes reference to Deuteronomy 18:15. Where Moses said, in the future there will be one like me who will come and He will set you free, etc. He is making reference to the coming Messiah who will be a prophet. He will come into the world. And that shows hypostatic union. Jesus therefore perceived that they were intending... What were the masses after they saw all of this going to do? And he is brilliant, obviously, and He's able to sum up the attitudes of all of these people as they come together as one on a conclusion about what all they've seen. And what the bottom line is that they were intending to come and take Him by force. Take Him by force. And to make Him king. And when He saw that, He withdrew from them. And He went up to the mountain to pray. Now, is this a guy that's ready to set up a kingdom? Is this a guy that's going to kick Roman bondage out of the way and set up a millennial kingdom where He rules the entire world? Is He going to save Israel with an attitude like this? If you've been following Him around for 2 years with the idea that this man is going to get you out from under Roman bondage and all the silliness that's going on down in Jerusalem and set up a kingdom that He will rule with righteousness and justice. You've been thinking that for 2 years, and all of a sudden here's a man where he's got a crowd of people there willing to go down to Jerusalem with him and say, "This is the King of the Jews." And he says, "No, I am going on the mountain to pray." And Judas sees this and he thinks, "This is where we make the big move, big guy. This is where we move in for the kill. What is this retreating to the mountain to pray all about?" No good, as far as he was concerned. They wanted to take Him by force, make Him king, and with that knowledge in hand, He withdrew to the mountain by Himself alone. 13. The impact of what happened here is summarized by John F. Walvoord and Roy B. Zuck in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, New Testament Edition, page 294. Seeing these miraculous signs, the people recall Moses' prediction that a prophet like him would arise. That's Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses had fed the people. Moses had led them out of bondage. Jesus had fed the people. Jesus could lead the people out of the hated Roman bondage. He could do it if He just would. The people saw this sign and they did not perceive its meaning. Therefore, they wanted to seize Him and make Him king. This marks, therefore, the high point of Jesus' popularity and a great temptation for Him. Could He have the kingdom without the cross? No, He could not. Jesus' kingdom would be given to Him by the Father. It will not come from this world. The path of the Father, of the Father's will, lies in another direction. Before He can be the reigning Lion of Judah, He must be the Lamb who bears the sins of the world. And the multitude did not get this. And they wanted to make Him king right now. Now, He has switched over to plan B, and there's no going back. He knew that they were negative when He went there. And therefore, when they rejected Him, predominantly throughout Israel, He had moved over to another plan. And on this occasion, they were going to go down there and make Him king, and He hasn't done the cross yet. All right, point 26. Judas Iscariot was in agreement with the masses. He was right in there with them. Yeah, that's what I believe too. He was convinced that Jesus was King of the Jews, the Messiah of Israel, and the deliverer of the nation from Roman slavery. The masses thought that. Judas Iscariot thought this. However, Judas fully expected the Lord, in response to the great public adoration, to proclaim Himself King of Israel, and then set up the kingdom that Judas and his fellow apostles had spent 2 years proclaiming. We've been at this 2 years. It's time to get into action here. But instead, the Lord sent the people away, withdrew from the area, and went up on the mountain alone to pray. This is not a person who plans to take over the Roman Empire. This is the point that Judas began to turn against the Lord. He and other disciples returned that night to Capernaum, leaving Jesus on the mountain. But en route back to Capernaum, Jesus walked across the Sea of Galilee and joined them in the boat. There are a number of incidences that happened on that occasion that, of course, are not pertinent to our study, but with which I'm certain you are familiar. Now, the next day, the masses came over to Capernaum. Now, this crowd had spent the night over in the wilderness and had decided that they woke up the next day, and by Jove, they were hungry. So, if we can go over to Capernaum, that's where everybody seemed to go. We just go over there and track this guy down, and we'll get another load of bread. So, they went over to Capernaum looking for the Lord. They demanded more miracles, which meant more free food. Always gracious, the Lord began to explain to the people the significance of the previous day's miracle. He always explained Himself. He never let people go away dumb or misinformed or ignorant. Here's what I meant by that. Here's what you need to get from this. And very gracious attitude, that was the mission, to have people understand it so they could objectively accept or reject. Now, its purpose was not an ongoing daily provision of free bread. That was the first thing. This is free bread for the body. These people were trying to get rid of the need to go to work. If we can get Him, we just keep creating this bread here, and we'll just work on some other things too. We'll be up to Chateaubriand before long. How that dropped down. All of us have Chateaubriand, then we'd work on the wine. We get us some good wine from France. And we get the wine done, then we get some dessert, like that heaven and hell thing I just had at halftime. As heaven going down, but hell to pay. All of this stuff. You can see them. We got us a money line here. We got us a bread line. We got us a goody line. We got all we need. Before long, they'll be praying for Mercedes-Benz. That's no good. And that's not what He meant. So, they just wanted free food. Now, the purpose is not an ongoing daily provision of free bread for the body, but a once and for all imputation of eternal life by eating the bread of life through faith alone in Christ alone. He is the one who saves all from their sins once for all through faith alone. And you do not need to re-up this deal. You don't have to start over tomorrow and re-believe in Christ in order to be re-saved for another day. You don't have to do it at breakfast. You don't have to do it at lunch. You don't have to do it at dinner. And you don't have to get up the next morning and do it all over again. One time only, you're saved for all eternity. You can't lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. And other Baptist bromides that all of you know that are true. They got that right. John 6:33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. That's the bread of God. It comes down out of heaven to the world and gives life to the world. What's that implication? That is Messiah, hypostatic union. So the people were ecstatic when he said this because they didn't get it. And they said, yes, this is the bread we want. Give me, give me, give me. Give me some more of that bread. Remember yesterday, we want some more of that. But the Lord continued with the explanation, and he was the bread of life sent down from heaven by God. I'm the one you want. With this, the people began to grumble and imply that the Lord was not truly God, but simply Mary and Joseph's son from over at Nazareth. We've been confused here. He's just that boy from over at Nazareth. He's been leading us down some primrose path here. He's not really serious about taking care of the Roman problem. He's all involved in some kind of stupid commentary about being a bread from heaven. And what we want is some more of those barley loaves. I'm hungry. So with this, the Lord intensified His illustration of the bread. John 6:48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. You will too. You can eat bread as long as you can get it to your mouth and chew it up. But eventually, if that's all you do, you're going to die, just like your fathers. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. You eat this, you will not die. Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. How did that happen? Cross. He gave His flesh. His impeccable human body was the target of all the personal sins of all of human history for the imputation of all sins. See, there was an imputation here. And therefore, at the cross, you have the righteousness of God that looks down on Jesus Christ and finds Him to be an impeccable human being. His body is perfect. His soul is sinless, and therefore He qualifies to be a substitutionary sacrifice. And the righteousness of God looks at that and approves of Christ as a substitute, and therefore demands that justice accept Him as a qualified substitute. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. So justice says, okay, approved. Now, Jesus Christ had to do two things. He had to show reciprocal love motivation toward God. And He had to show undiminished love toward the human race. And this, therefore, means that He was a willing substitute. He couldn't go there against His own free will. He had to want to go there. He had to agree to go there. He had to be willing to be our substitute. And therefore, two things had to occur. The justice of God looks on Him as a qualified substitute, and therefore poses the question, will you receive the imputation of all of the sins of the entire human race into your body on the cross? Question is posed. And Jesus Christ, motivated by unconditional love for the entire human race, says, "Yes, I will." Therefore, justice imputes to Jesus Christ on the cross the sins of the world. Now, righteousness looks at this and says, "I reject sin on all occasions. Therefore, I reject sin on this occasion. This sin must be judged." And therefore, righteousness demanded of justice to judge these sins. Therefore, justice has to pose another question. Will you agree to be judged for sins imputed? And Jesus Christ, motivated by reciprocal love for God. This is a contract that was decreed in eternity past following the Divine Summit Conference, where all three members of the Trinity decided they must do something about the fall of the human race. And the question posed, what shall we do to give these people an opportunity for redemption? And God the Father said, "I have a plan." God the Son says, "I will fulfill the plan." And God the Holy Spirit says, "I will sustain the member of the Trinity that carries this forward. It resulted in being Jesus Christ. And I will then explain it to those who need to know the details." And so all three entered into this contract. Jesus Christ understood this on the cross, and He had a reciprocal love for God that motivated Him to say, "Yes, I will fulfill the plan. I will be judged." And therefore, justice judged our sins in Christ's own body on the cross. That is the bread of life. Those who believe in this shall have eternal life. And that is the issue in this particular passage. So at this point, the protest became loud and angry. John 6, verses 52 and 53. Spiritual deliverance before there can be a political deliverance. So this constitutes not unbelief in Jesus as Messiah, but an unbelief based on carnal status. Those who are carnal cannot understand spiritual phenomena. That's the case for you, and a point that, of course, correlates you to our study. Judas Iscariot was in constant carnality. It was prolonged carnality. It became ultimately terminal carnality under the sin unto death. But he was a believer. And you can follow him right to your death as well if you seek to solve your problems from human viewpoint with those concepts that emerge from the devil's world. Human solutions. When you understand the Word of God and metabolize it into your soul, you have divine solutions to the problems that occur in a human environment. But they are not human solutions. Therefore, that is the problem that all have here. They are in carnal status and do not understand spiritual phenomena. People that come to Bible class, that unbelievers not warranted in a church, although they're welcome. But they can't learn anything while they're here unless they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If they do, they have then the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who will teach them as someone communicates the Word of God. He will teach you the truth and you will grow in grace. And if you're out of fellowship, you can sit here and look pretty, you can hose yourself down, spray a little Lysol under your arms, and impress people with your pious stare. But you are not going to grow in grace if you have unconfessed sin in your life. You just won't. And these people were believers but carnal, and they weren't getting it. This is why the Lord didn't debate them. You can't talk to the people. There's a big barrier up. He just fired out truth to which the disciples would respond, resulting in rebound, or reject, resulting in prolonged carnality. That's the way it is with any of us. You accept the comeuppance that's given in Scripture, and you rebound and move on. Or you reject it and remain in carnality, and therefore you are in spiritual retrogression or soul inversion. John 6:64. "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray Him." He knew who it was who would betray Him. Now, there's one in particular of note, but there are others as well. And they include us.
We betray the Lord when we're out of fellowship and go Satan's way through the doctrines of demons, human viewpoint, our own lust patterns. We veer away from wheel tracks of righteousness and do what we want to do. We are betraying the Lord. Now, there are some of note here that are in the context, and we'll note them so you can relax. Now, the word betray is very important here in our research that is designed to determine in the end that Judas was a believer, but one who was out of fellowship and died to sin unto death, and that he was never Satan-possessed. The word betray is the future active participle of the verb paradidomi. P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. Paradidomi. And it means to betray, to hand over a person into the custody of another. To betray, to hand over a person into the custody of another. And the noun form of the verb is paradates. P-A-R-A-D-O-T-E-S. Paradates. And that translates into the English with the word traitor. A traitor betrays. Now let's go to the dictionaries and lexicons and get pertinent information about this in context. W.E. Vine, An Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words. To deliver over treacherously by way of betrayal. To deliver over treacherously by way of betrayal. James D. Ernst, translation in the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, Volume 3, page 21. Judas Iscariot was always called traitor. The one who betrayed Jesus. The verb often connotes this nuance of criminality, colon. So there are three nuances of criminality which is communicated by this verb. Number one, desertion to another camp. Desertion to another camp. Breach of sworn faith. And number three, betrayal of someone's trust. What does betrayal mean? He's always classified in Scripture. Almost on every occasion, there may be a couple of exceptions, whenever Judas Iscariot's name is mentioned in Scripture of the New Testament, it then goes on to say the one who betrayed him, or the one who was betraying him, or the one who intended to betray him. That little clause is always added behind his name, except on a couple of occasions. So the question arises, what does betrayal mean? And here's a good definition from the lexicon for this word, paradidomi, verb. The verb connotes this nuance of criminality, desertion to another camp, breach of sworn faith, betrayal of someone's trust. Now the designation of Judas as a betrayer and a traitor of the Lord is another indication that he was a believer. Another indication. A person can only betray those to whom he was once loyal. A traitor cannot be disloyal to his enemy. You cannot be disloyal to your enemy. The actions of a soldier against the army of the enemy are not those of a traitor. The actions of a soldier against the army of the enemy are not those of a traitor. He may be classified as an infiltrator, a spy, or a mole, but not a traitor to his country. The British did not hang Nathan Hale because he was a traitor to England, but because he was a spy for the colonials. When Benedict Arnold betrayed the Continental Army, he was not classified by the colonials as a spy, but as a traitor. We therefore regard Nathan Hale as a national hero and Benedict Arnold as a dastardly villain. Nathan Hale was not involved in treason, but Benedict Arnold was.
Both were members of the Continental Army. At one time, both were loyal. Nathan Hale remained loyal, and at his execution only regretted that he had but one life to lose for his country. Benedict Arnold became disloyal, and after his betrayal was discovered, deserted to the other side. Consequently, we may consider the betrayal of the Lord Jesus by Judas Iscariot as further documentation that he believed Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but because of prolonged carnality and advanced reversionism, became a turncoat, became a conspirator, and became a traitor. And as a result, he then betrayed his own Savior. More indication from Scripture that he was a believer. John 6, verse 66. As a result of this, the Lord's dissertation on his body and blood to be eaten and drunk, that really upset a lot of people. Many of his disciples, those among the multitudes, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. It wasn't just Judas Iscariot. The multitudes did not understand the blood and the bread deal, and they walked away. No, this is not what we had in mind. The masses did not understand the spiritual aspects of the Lord's message, and as a result became confused and frustrated. They wanted to hear about the kingdom and what the Lord was going to do about those damn Romans, not some incoherent ramblings and gross mumbo-jumbo about eating his body and drinking his blood. This is silly, and we're out of here. And so angry and disgruntled, the masses meandered off, most going down to Jerusalem to slaughter yet another lamb and participate in another meaningless Passover. John 6, verses 67 through 69. Jesus said therefore to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered as usual, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Now go back up to verse 67. Jesus said therefore to the 12, including Judas Iscariot, "You don't want to go away, do you?" Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, can I say an amen, and we can all go home tonight with you having it firmly embedded in your soul that Jesus Christ was looked on by Judas Iscariot as the Messiah, and he believed in Him for eternal salvation. I've given you enough information so far, but it seems like verse 69 pretty much nails it, but then we're not through. In verse 68, Peter makes it clear that all 12 disciples remain loyal to him and therefore have nowhere else to go. Where would we go? "You have the words of eternal life." And further in verse 69, Peter also affirms that all 12 have believed that Jesus is the Holy One of God. All 12. We. To which, in John 6, verse 70, Jesus answered him, quote, "Did I not myself choose?" Eklego. This is the verb for election to privilege. "Did I not myself choose you, the 12? It's like driving nails in a coffin to this idea that Judas was an unbeliever and Satan possessed. Nails are going in that coffin. The 12. "And yet one of you is a devil." Oh, there's my proof passage, you're saying, right there. All that other stuff you said, you can just forget that. Got you nailed right here. A devil. Says it right there. John 6, 70. What are you going to do about that? You're going to do this.
D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S. The Doskalos. That's an Omicron, not an Alpha. The Doskalos. Excuse me. I've lost my mind. D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. Diabolos. Adversary is how that's translated into the English. Adversary. Not Lucifer. Adversary. A devil. That's us. Yes, we can be this. Yes, you can. One of you is a devil. Now listen to verse 71. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Was going to betray him. Only believers are chosen by Jesus Christ, and only believers can be witnesses in Satan's appeal trial, which Judas had been doing for 2 years. However, believers can also betray the Lord and become witnesses for the defense in concert with Satan. All it takes is a lust pattern, a period of carnality with unconfessed sin, moving into more intense sins, the three arrogant skills, advanced reversionism, crusader arrogance, and before you know it, you're Judas Iscariot and you're a devil. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul explains to Timothy that believers in his church had become traitors to God. People in Timothy's church had become traitors to God. It happens in every local church since the church age began. Traitors, betrayers, devils, right in the church, believers in Christ, become enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I want to note this passage before time catches us, and it will set us up to look at a major passage tomorrow evening as we kick off our study. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2:24. Second Timothy 2:24 reads this way and following. The pastor teacher must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. How old were you before you finally went positive to Bible doctrine? I personally was 30 years old, and I was saved as a child by Miss Dixie Jernigan in the First Baptist Church Sunday School. Probably I went many as 20 years without knowing what the Bible was all about, other than if you checked it on the little card on Sundays, you got 30 points. I knew that about the Bible. People are patient with those types, if you are, patient with those who don't get it, then eventually they may come around. But a haughty, self-righteous attitude, holier than thou, you're a heathen and I'm not kind of attitude, drives people away. And they get an attitude, rightly or wrongly, they get an attitude, and they don't give an objective hearing to the gospel or, as it were, Bible doctrine. If that's true for the general congregation, it's more so true for the pastor. So the pastor has to be very patient. And it's very hard for pastors to be patient. But they have to learn how to do this. And the examples are given. Not quarrelsome. I gave up arguing 20-some-odd years ago. I don't argue doctrine. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. I don't care. I finally learned it's not my job to make you believe it. It's my job to make you understand it. What you do with it's your business. And I really don't want to hear it. So I'm not quarrelsome, kind to all. I really try to be kind to all. I don't know if it comes across that way. Apt to teach, that's your decision whether that happens or not. Patient when wronged, I'm gradually learning how to do that. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. I don't know how far I've gotten there. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, that's change of their attitude toward the Word of God, leading to a knowledge of the truth. and they may come to their senses. You just be patient here. That's the bottom line that sort of nets this out for you. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Escape from the snare of the devil. Having been held captive by him to do his will. Believers are being discussed here in this context. Believers in Timothy's church. And they are in the snare of the devil. They are being held captive by him and they are doing his will. You get this? Don't be picking on Judas Iscariot.
The snare of the devil is perpetual carnality brought about by chronic sin that is not confessed.
Rebound should be your watchword day by day by day. If you don't confess these sins, they will become chronic. And you will get into advanced stages as the old sin nature takes total control of your life, and you will be influenced by the doctrines of demons, and you will do Satan's will as a believer in Jesus Christ. That's where you come into this study. You're believers, aren't you? You can be a devil. You can be a diabolos. And there are plenty in Timothy's church, as we'll note tomorrow night.
So constantly out of fellowship, the believer becomes an easy target for the lust patterns of his sinful nature, the temptations of the world, and the degrading influence on his soul of the doctrines of demons. As this believer continues to spiral away from the spiritual life, the more he becomes proficient in the arrogant skills. This leads to advanced perversionism and intensified bitterness. And that is when you see the cogs of carnality start going back in the reverse direction. And that's what happens to Judas Iscariot at this point. He's going back the other way. As this believer continues to spiral away from the spiritual life, the more he becomes proficient in the arrogant skills. And this leads to advanced reversionism and intensified bitterness. Now bitterness is shifted away from Rome as an emphasis to Jesus Christ as an emphasis. Now he's angry with the Lord, not Caesar. And it's going to rotate back the other way. The believer thinks and acts, therefore, under the influence of satanic manipulation. Judas Iscariot is a perfect example of a believer who entered into perpetual carnality, did not recover even when graciously invited, and proceeded to allow Satan to enter his soul with cosmic viewpoint. A character sketch of all reversionistic believers, including Judas Iscariot, is the subject of the first paragraph of 2 Timothy chapter 3. We will note the first five verses of 2 Timothy 3. We will pick out the traitors, the betrayers, the reversionists, and the arrogant, and we will note them as specifically in our study Judas Iscariot, but generally anyone in any church as a believer in Jesus Christ who lives a life of status quo carnality. All are diaboloi. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. It's our prayer that we would be able to put ourselves in the same place at which we find Judas Iscariot in our study. We're capable of going there. It is only through the Word of God in our souls, put there by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that performs for us that magnificent task of putting doctrine on the flat line, therefore defending our souls from the doctrines of demons, and thus fortifying our volition to follow your plan to the high ground of spiritual maturity as we continue to fight the battles of the invisible war. Therefore, be with us this evening as we move about our way. Bring us back safely tomorrow as we conclude our study, and note the downfall of a believer in Messiah, Judas Iscariot, who died the sin unto death because he ignored rebound. May that not be our destiny, and may the study of Judas Iscariot alert us to the dangers that are found in Cosmos Diabolicus that could lead us to that dreadful end. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.